Thank you, Tim. That is literally the perfect setup to our passage this morning. Open your Bibles to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, the first three verses of Psalm 40 is where we are going to be for the duration of our morning. James just recently wrapped up a six-week stint through the 23rd Psalm. And that was, if you'll remember, sort of a sermon series in a sermon series. We've been in sort of the overarching, bigger sermon series, Summer in the Psalms, that we began back in May. And he's spent about 6 weeks on the 23rd Psalm, but we've done some before that, and we're going to continue to do some for the remainder of our summer. I will do Psalm 40 today, and then James will be back in the saddle next week to do Psalm 32. And then from where we go from there, who knows, but it's been a blast, I think, to be in the Psalms this summer. Amen? Oftentimes the Psalms are thought of as good material for sort of a devotional reading, you know, quiet time in the morning, or maybe inspiration for modern contemporary worship music. But the reality is that when we dig deep into the Psalms, there are a lot of things in there that God has for us. And so let's do this. We'll jump right in. In 2010, in the San Jose gold and silver mines in Chile, there were 33 miners. You may remember this from the news 6 years ago. 33 miners became trapped underground. They were 2,300 feet below the surface. So if you're like me and have a hard time converting feet to miles, that's about a half a mile, almost a half a mile underground in a mine. There had been an earthquake earlier that year in Chile that was so bad it caused a tsunami. It caused a lot of devastation, a lot of death. The waves from the tsunami actually reached the beaches of San Diego from Chile. So this was a cataclysmic event, and they believe that probably the after effects of that earthquake some months later is what caused this internal collapse within this mine, trapping 33 men below the surface. They're actually 3 miles from the entrance of the mine when it collapsed. It was only a half mile down, but the way the mines were dug, they would kind of spiral downward. And so if you were to walk the path from where they were to the top of the mine, it was about a 3 mile walk, and there was obviously, you know, climate and geographical instability was questionable at best. And so these geologists thought that probably the secondary effects of everything that had been happening with the earthquake caused this thing. And they were actually under there for 69 days, a record 69 days underground in nearly pitch dark, confined space. The first 17 days, they didn't know if anyone survived. They could not reach the miners for the first 2.5 weeks. The reports coming out on national and even international television was that no one had survived. It was a pretty devastating deal. And then 17 days in, they were able to squeeze a note through a small hole that they had bore through on the other side. And the miners passed a note back that said, in Spanish, but translated, "We are all fine in the refuge," signed the 33. And that began the rescue mission. They had 3 large drills delivered to Chile. They were had to be shipped on trucks in pieces because of how big these drills were. And they began drilling in 3 separate locations. Finally, one of them hit a pocket in the mine that the men could access. And 69 days later, they were all pulled to the surface safely. They used these metal canister things that they lowered down into this hole and brought the guys back up. Just a remarkable story. Unsurprisingly, there was a high spike in religious conviction during this time. When you're faced with what is almost certain death, you tend to put your cards on the table pretty quickly and try to figure out what you need to do to get right with God. And these guys certainly were facing what they believed was the end. They began having superstitious thoughts and beliefs while they were down there as well. One of them quickly figured out that there were 33 of them down there, the same age that a lot of scholars believe Jesus was when he was crucified. And so, oh my gosh, you know, this is a sign. And then they began to see the rubble that blocked the way from the collapse. It was like the stone on the tomb of Jesus. And so it's just this lot of religious, superstitious thought that went into these 69 days under the earth. When they were pulled to the surface, there was a lot of health concerns as well. Nearly all of them suffered from massive PTSD because of a prolonged exposure and confined space and nearly pitch dark. They had much bone loss in many of them. 2 men contracted silicosis, which is a lung disease that you get from inhaling silica that was very prominent in the mine that they were in. 1 guy had full-blown pneumonia when they pulled him to the surface. Several had dental and eye problems or just massive health concerns, because at the end of the day, you and I have never probably been trapped in a mine underground for a long time, but we don't even need to have that experience to intuit that that's not what we were created for. We weren't created to spend a lot of prolonged time underground in pitch black in a very tight space. And so it had some pretty serious health issues that came along with it. One of the most interesting parts probably of the whole story, at least in my opinion, was not what was happening inside the mine, but what happened outside of the mine. The first couple days, several family members came and slept in their cars at the entrance, and they would pray together, and they were hoping for good news. By day 17, once they figured out that all these guys were still alive, several more friends and family came with tents and began sleeping out there, praying together, just waiting to hear the good news. By day 69, there were several hundred people living in a full-blown tent city at the site of this mine. There was a gal that had a hair place set up where she could cut hair, and they had little stores and restaurants. I mean, it was a whole city that operated and had everything that you would need to stay there. And they couldn't really do anything. I mean, they weren't of any real help to getting these guys out from underground, but they were there to support the cause and to pray together. And when those guys were pulled to the surface, they had a massive celebration in Tent City. I mean, it was just crazy all-night celebration to celebrate that these guys are still alive. The whole story received global attention. Several of the people that were trapped under there ended up in television shows, interviewed here in the United States. In fact, one guy ended up running the New York Marathon later that year, and I think Ellen had him on her show, and I think another late-night TV show featured him as well. And here's the thing, you know, this nation had been just pounded by an earthquake and a tsunami that took the lives of several hundred thousand people, and not 100,000, but hundreds and thousands. I don't want to overblow that. But it was a devastating thing, and it had a lot of economic stuff that came along with it. I mean, it just really devastated the people of Chile, and they needed to see these guys get pulled out of the mine, and they did, and it had this incredible impact on them. They needed hope that something good would come from this, and they did, and it blessed them, and they rejoiced, and it was an incredible thing for them to be a part of in the midst of tragedy. Some of you may be wondering, where are we going with this? This is a good story, but what does this have to do with the Bible? This is actually a strikingly similar scenario to the first three verses of Psalm 40. David, King David, was metaphorically speaking in a hole so deep that he himself could not get out of and needed the Lord to come to his rescue. Like the miners in Chile, David could not escape this place that he was in, and he turned to the Lord for help. And so before we get started this morning on Psalm 40, I want to talk about a couple things, because I feel like, at least in my mind, when I think about the Bible and I think about theology and all those things that come along with it, I think of them kind of like puzzle pieces. And the more pieces that we can put together and see how they fit together, the better understanding we have of the big picture. And so I want to talk about the context a little bit here before we begin to help you in your mind just kind of see the big picture of Psalm 40. If you've ever been on Facebook, most people on planet Earth are now on Facebook, I think, safe to say. If you have been on Facebook, you may have experienced this, where a friend will post on Facebook, and it'll be like in all caps, okay, and it'll say something like, "Great news! Test came back positive! We're going home today!" And you're like, "What test? Wait, is she in the hospital?" And so you become the private investigator. You go to like the last 14 or 15 posts that she's, because you're trying to figure out, like, why is she in the hospital to begin with? She's going home. I don't even know why she's there. And so you go back, you know, and last Tuesday she kind of started getting sick, and then, oh, so they think she may have had Zika virus, and then you remember to turn on the Olympics because you've been wanting to watch that, and then right, and so you keep that thing going, and you finally figure out that everything is fine, and it was kind of this big scare, and maybe she had a stomach bug, and she's going home now. But you had to fit the pieces together. You had to see that post, that last post on Facebook, was a continuation of a whole journey that happened, and you sort of need that context to understand what's happening. Well, the same thing could be said about Psalm 40, verse 1. It's a continuation of Psalms 37 through 39. And we have to go back and look at Psalm 37 and 39 to get some details, because not all of this is going to make sense otherwise. It's a continuation of what has happened. It would be like watching The Force Awakens without having seen A New Hope, Empire Strikes Back, Return of the Jedi. Like, it's a good movie, but you need to know how all the characters connect together. You need to know how this all fits together. And so there is a theme that we need to catch. And in Psalm 40, verse 1, David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. And we come to find out that there is a theme of waiting on the Lord that happens throughout 37 through 39. And it sort of develops. Psalm 37:7, he says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Psalm 37:9, "Wait for the Lord." Verse 34, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way." Psalm 38:15, "But for you, O Lord, do I wait." Psalm 39:7, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." There's a theme of waiting on the Lord. And you'll notice that they're all in the present tense. David is actively, presently, currently waiting on God to show up. But then we get to Psalm 40, verse 1. Read it again with me. "I waited patiently for the Lord." It's past tense. It's the first time we see it in past tense. So, in other words, Psalm 37 to 39, David's been waiting here, presently, actively waiting. There's all these circumstances that are happening here. And then we get to Psalm 40, verse 1, and we see the result of all the waiting that happened. He's going to tell us how this whole thing played out and what the result of it was. And you'll see that David was in a pit in verse 2, a pit of destruction. I've titled this message this morning, "The Pitfalls of Life," for that reason. And if you're in the New American Standard or the ESV, verse 2 says a pit of destruction. Some of you NIV folks, a slimy pit. If you're an old school King James fan, a horrible pit. All right, they're all kind of getting at the same idea, though, that the Hebrew is trying to communicate. It literally means a place of destruction or death, or like some sort of wasteland. It's a pit of destruction. And the word pit here in the original language means, literally translated, a cistern. A cistern. Now, what is a cistern? A cistern catches water. It's generally a vessel that's used to catch rainwater. And in the ancient Near East, when this was written, kings would have pits dug out in either rock or in just the earth, and they would dig them down very, very deep, and they would plaster the insides of them with some sort of limestone mud water mixture that would seal the sides and the bottom really well so that mud couldn't seep through. It's like a swimming pool. Imagine a swimming pool or the difference between a swimming pool and a man-made pond. A pond is just this like murky, muddy mess, right? A pool's plastered. There's form to it. There's design to it. And it's used to keep the mud out, to keep the water clean and pure. And these cisterns were used for things that needed clean water. They were used to collect water for when a drought would occur so that they had drinking water and things to cook with and clean with. So the water needed to be clean. So they would seal the bottom and the sides really well. But because they weren't so advanced, I mean, this is several thousand years ago, these cisterns were not super durable. So after a time of using them, the plaster would begin to crack and mud would begin to seep in. And at that point, you could no longer use that cistern for water for that purpose. And so being rather frugal and wanting to use this perfectly good hole in the ground, the Israelites would then use them as prisons or places of execution. And there's actually an example of this in Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah is speaking to King Zedekiah and the officials of King Zedekiah, and the officials become very offended at Jeremiah because he's telling them to repent, and they accuse him of being against Israel. And it says, "King Zedekiah said, 'Behold, Jeremiah is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against him.' So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes." So they let him down by ropes. And it says, "There was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud." Just like the quagmire in the drama here. And just like the NIV, we'll say the slimy pit. That's what it's getting at, this idea of a cistern that's no longer used to collect water, but is a place of execution. And this was a death sentence for Jeremiah. He ultimately ended up getting brought out, but he was lowered into a dark pit. There was no solid ground for him to stand on. There was just mud and grime at the bottom. And no matter how hard he tried, Jeremiah could not possibly get out of that place on his own. He needed someone to ultimately lower a rope down to him and pull him out. And David is comparing his situation to Jeremiah. He's saying that, look, this is like a death sentence. I'm in this pit of destruction and I cannot get myself out of here. Now, I think if I were to take a survey this morning and I were to ask you, how many of you have ever been in a pitfall in life? I imagine all hands go up at that point. Am I right about that? Like, how many of you right now are in a pitfall? And if you're, yeah, okay, so some of you are. So, yeah, the pitfalls are very real things. We all have these pitfalls in life. And you may be wondering right now, is there any way out of this place that I'm in? This is the hardest season of my life. I feel like the walls are caving in. I feel like I'm barely above water. I feel like I'm in the quagmire with my neck up to the mud. I don't know what to do. Is there any way out? Some of you are in a pit of circumstance that was completely outside of your control, or something happened that you had nothing to do with, and the effects of that circumstance are what causing you to be in this pit, but loss of a loved one or sickness or some sort of thing that you cannot possibly control. You're in a pit of circumstance. Some of you are in a pit of consequence. So you've made these choices that have ultimately led to this digging of a hole that now you feel like you cannot get out of. We say around here a lot, we make our choices and then our choices make us, right? Yeah, and so some of you are just in this pit of consequence where you're now reaping the sort of fruit of the decisions that you've made. But I want you to know, and this by the way, that's what David's case was here. In verse 12, he says, "My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see." David had made choices that led him to this place where he realized, "I can't get out of this thing on my own. I need to wait for the Lord to come and rescue me." But I want you to know this, that whatever kind of pit you're in, whether it's circumstances or consequences, I want you to know, hear me when I say this, there's hope in the pit. There's hope in the pit. And I'm praying this morning that this message not only encourages you, but really ministers to your heart. You need to know that God has a plan even in the pit. And we're going to talk about that this morning. So are we ready? Let's do this. The first thing that we're going to find out is that pits require patience. Pits require patience. Read verse 1 again with me, the first part. It says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." So David is waiting, but it's not just any sort of waiting. It's not waiting where he's pacing back and forth and looking at his watch and trying to figure out, like, what am I doing here? I mean, you know, it says he's patiently waiting for the Lord. Now, just out of curiosity, humor me, how many of you are good at being patient? Yeah, like, don't raise your hand. I will judge you if you raise your hand. I'm just going to be... I don't know anyone good at patience. There are a couple people, maybe a couple people, that are good at patience. This is a really tricky subject to talk about. You know, like, it's not easy to talk about patience in 2016, is it? Like, we live in a culture where patience is just not something that we're really even asked to do that often. It's a very challenging thing to talk about. If you're living in the world right now, regardless of what your age is, you've been conditioned in such a way to not really have much patience with any aspect of your life. Let me give you an example. I'm 30. I'll be 31 next month, and so I'm not old, but I'm not young anymore. And growing up in Arlington, Texas, let me just tell you about how things have changed, especially you young people. You need to hear this, all right? You need to see how bad it was for us. In Arlington, some of you are like, please. It was, you know, okay, so that's fine. But in Arlington, Texas, when I was a kid, if we wanted to go to the movie theater, we had to look up the times in a newspaper. Anyone remember what a newspaper was? Yeah, so we had to look up the times in a newspaper. And if I couldn't find the newspaper, if it didn't show up or if it got carried off somewhere, then I would have to call the movie theater. Assuming I didn't have the movie theater's number memorized, we used to have these things back in the day called a phone book, where you would open the phone book and it had all the numbers to everything in it. And so I would look up the phone number to the theater that I wanted to go see and see if I could find out what movie was playing and when it was playing. But here's the deal. If anyone else in Arlington, Texas was also calling that theater at the same time, then you just get a busy signal. And so after you play that game 40 or 50 times, you just give up hope, or just hope that the movie was going to be playing that you wanted to see at some reasonable hour, and you'd go up there and wait. You know, it hit me this week that, you remember, movie theaters used to have arcades in them. You know why they had arcades? Because no one knew what time anything was starting. So it's like, just put an arcade in there and people will kind of kill some time before the movie starts. There are no video games in movie theaters anymore, almost anywhere, because everyone knows exactly when they're going to show up. We even know what seat I'm going to be sitting in. I don't even have to... We went and saw Star Wars opening night last in December, whenever that was, and, like, you know, midnight premieres used to be an all-day affair. I mean, I went and saw, I remember, I'm showing my nerd a little bit here, but Return of the King, The Lord of the Rings, when it came out at midnight, I went and saw it. I waited from 5:30 in the afternoon until midnight when it started. And it was awesome. It was so good. When I went and saw Star Wars at midnight, I showed up at like 10 o'clock. The movie started at 10:30. I walked in and sat down and was ready, like, we went to dinner. We had a normal night. It was so weird. This is this huge... But that's because we don't do this waiting thing anymore. Whenever you heard a song on the radio and you didn't know who sang the song, you would just have to wait until you remembered who sang the song. Like, you couldn't look that up. There wasn't an app for that. Whenever you wanted to know what was coming on TV the next night or that night even, we had this thing called a TV guide. And even if the TV guide, we eventually got technologically advanced enough to where you could turn to channel one and it had the scrolling channels that moved like barely at all, right? All the way through. And it was only an hour ahead. So if you wanted to watch anything beyond that, you still had to wait anyways. I mean, there was no real getting around that. Whenever we went on vacation, we would change our message thing and it would say something like, hey, we're out of town, we'll be back Tuesday, leave a message and we'll call you back. And then people just had to wait until we called them back. I mean, there wasn't any like calling while you're on vacation or text messaging or any of that stuff. See, everything is different now. We live in a world where we're just simply not in touch with what it means to wait on much of anything. You know, if my daughters tomorrow morning, Monday morning, we will get them up and get them ready for school, get them dressed. If they say, Daddy, I want to watch Lion Guard or I want to watch Sophia the First, it will take all of 25 seconds for me to get the TV on, Apple TV on, Netflix queued up, and they're watching Lion Guard. When I was a kid, if I wanted to watch cartoons on Monday morning, I had to wait 6 days until Saturday morning until cartoons came on. Like, I want to watch cartoons this morning. Well, got about 6 days till that can happen. Guess I'll just go do something else. Like, we just waited. We knew what it was like to wait. Last Monday, the Major League Baseball trade deadline happened, where the Rangers killed it, by the way. And we were getting updates on Twitter before players who got traded found out about the trades. I listened to Jonathan Lucroy's interview about that, and he found out on Twitter before his agent knew he got traded. That's how fast things are happening in the internet world. ESPN didn't even have it on the website, and he's driving to Texas. I mean, it's like, we don't have a clue. And so here's what happens. This is why this is important. When you get into the middle of a pitfall in your life, and things are crashing down, and you're trying to keep your head above the water, and you go to the Bible for some sort of advice, and its grand counsel is, wait patiently. The reality is that that's maybe the last thing that we want to hear, because we never really like to wait in the first place, and we've basically forgotten how to do it now. But that's the message. Wait patiently. David waited patiently, not for the internet to load, not for an app to tell him who sings the song that's on the radio. He waited while he was in the middle of a pit that would have certainly been his death sentence until God came to deliver him. So let's talk about patience, because we need to reconnect with what it means to be patient in our age. And so I want to share with you three aspects of patience. One is that it's a characteristic of God. Patience is a characteristic of God. Exodus 34:6, this is a really important passage in the Old Testament. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" You'll notice it says slow to anger and steadfast love. These are Hebrew terms that are equated with the idea of patience. And this passage becomes very important for describing who God is for the Old Testament people. It's quoted almost verbatim in the book of Numbers, Psalms, Nehemiah, Joel, and Jonah. It's very, very important because it communicated what the people of God believed God was, or who God is, that He is patient. He doesn't get angry at the drop of a hat. He is slow to anger. He doesn't abandon us when we mess up. He has love that is steadfast. It's enduring. There's this aspect of time, this long stretch of time that God endures for this period for us. He's patient. He's steadfast. He's slow to anger. This is the Hebrew idea of what it means to be patient. The Apostle Peter actually picks up this theme in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This is actually a passage where Peter is talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about when Jesus will return. Jesus said, I'll come back for the bride. I'll come back for the church. And so the New Testament Christians began kind of getting a little antsy, kind of getting a little anxious. Like, where is He? He said He was coming back. It's been a few years. It's been 20 years. What's going on? Why is He taking so long? And Peter's saying, He's not being slow because He's slow. He's waiting patiently to give you the maximum amount of time before He returns, because He realizes that when He comes back, no one else gets saved, and He desires all people to get saved. That's what 1 Timothy 2:4 says. Now, not all people eventually get saved. Okay, we know that. But God is giving the maximum amount of time because He loves us. He wants us to believe. He wants us to repent and believe the gospel. And so He's going to wait as long as He can, patiently, until He returns to give us every opportunity to achieve that. It's similar to this. When we eat dinner with our kids, my wife and I, we have a little table for them to sit at, and we kind of all sit in the same room together. And my daughter, Victoria, will eat anything you give her. I mean, like anything. She's like a goat. Like, I'll give her her shoes in the morning, and she's like, no, put them on your feet. It's not time to eat yet. Like, she'll just eat anything. Camellia, on the other hand, is like the diva. Like, nothing is good enough for Camellia. She will literally ask me just for candy. I just want candy. I'll cook a meaningful dinner. I just want candy. And so she will take her time. Sometimes we'll be done with dinner, and it'll be 45 minutes, and Camellia's had one bite because I basically forced her to eat it, right? And so I'll say something to her like, or Jessica will say something like, sweetheart, we're about to be done with dinner. I'm going to give you 2 more minutes to eat your dinner, otherwise we're not going to have any ice cream for dessert. Okay? And then what we'll do is we'll wait about 3 or 4 minutes for her to finish her dinner, because here's the deal. I want her to get the ice cream. I, as a parent, I want to give my kids things that they love. It brings me joy. It brings me happiness and excitement. So I'll wait longer than I even tell her I'm going to wait, just because I want to give her every chance to succeed, because I want to see her face when I give her ice cream. It's just a joy to me to give her things that she loves. And the same thing could be said about Jesus. He's not waiting because He's slow. He's not waiting because He doesn't care. He's waiting to come back because He loves us. He wants everyone to turn from their sin, believe the gospel, and be saved. His patience isn't for Him, it's for us. He loves us. So I want to give you a principle about patience here. Patience is never meant to be the object of your affection, but the action of your affection. Let me say that again. Patience is never meant to be the object of your affection, but the action of your affection. You realize the Bible never commands us to love patience. Praise God. Some of you are like, thank you, Jesus. Right? It never says that. It never says, we have to stop pretending like in order to be a good Christian, I'm just supposed to love being patient. Never says that. Never says to love patience. But it does say that love is patient. And there's a subtle difference there. God is not patient with us because He just loves being patient. He's patient with us because He loves us. He's patient with us because He has our best interest in mind. He loves us. And love is patient. And God is love. Therefore, God is patient. Do you follow? So listen, when you're in the pit and God says, wait patiently for me, He's not saying, act like you love being patient. Like, we as Christians have this idea that this is what it means to be a good, like, praise God, walls caving in, I can't keep my head above water, just going to wait on the Lord, love waiting on the Lord. No! When I'm in the middle of a pitfall, I don't want you to think that I love patience, because I don't. I want you to think that I love Jesus, and that my love for Jesus compels me in such a way to be patient even when I don't want to be, because I love Him, I trust Him, and I know He does the same for me, because patience is a characteristic of God. It's who He is. God is love, and love is patient. Therefore, God is patient. Not only that, it's a characteristic of our faith. Patience is a characteristic of our faith. Paul says that it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He tells the believers in Thessalonica, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all of them. This is a characteristic of somebody who has the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's one of the ways you can know that God is working in you is when you're patient, because it's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's what we're commanded to do as believers. He writes to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4 or 2:24, sorry. And he tells them that Christians, we are to have a type of faith that allows us to patiently endure evil. When evil things are happening around us, we're to patiently endure those things. We're not to fly back against people. We're not to retort them in some way, but we're to patiently endure that. Paul, to the believers in Rome, he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. That's Romans 12:12. And this is ultimately what David meant in Psalm 37:34. He said, wait for the Lord and keep His ways. In other words, while I'm in the pit, I'm going to continue to keep God's ways. No matter what's happening around me, no matter where I'm at, I'm going to continue to honor God by what I am asked to do. We're not going to be like the guy in the drama who learns to just love the pit. I don't love the pit. I don't want to be in the pit. But while I'm in the pit, while I'm waiting patiently, I'm going to keep God's ways because it's a characteristic of my faith. You see, we say around here a lot of times, just do the next right thing. Just do the next right thing. So when you find yourself in a pitfall in life and you want to know, how do I live by faith in this moment? Just do the next right thing. Do the next right thing that God asks you to do, and it will be the best thing that you can do in that time. I want to give you a principle, and just be real here for a minute. True patience is only possible if you've admitted powerlessness. Let me say that again. I want you to think about that for a minute. True patience is only possible if you've admitted powerlessness. Do you think David believed he was powerless? I mean, he compared himself to Jeremiah, who'd just been sentenced to death and dropped in a pit that he could not climb out of. You think he thought he was powerless over his situation? You think the miners in Chile believed they were powerless? We know they did. I mean, they had no way of getting out of there alive. And had those people not come back, they'd have been dead. They had to have somebody come and get them out of there. There was, without help, they were going to die down there. And the reality is, as a Christian, it is impossible for me to be truly patient while I'm in the pit if I still believe that I can get myself out of the pit. Now, I can wait, but I'm not going to be patient. I'm not going to be truly patient because what's going to happen is eventually I'm going to start getting that antsy feeling like, man, I know I can still do something. I know I'm still strong enough. I know I have the answers. I know I can get myself out of this if I just try hard enough. And so I'm going to start to kind of pace around and eventually it's going to get to me and I'm going to crack and I'm going to keep trying to do what I know I cannot do. I cannot have true patience unless I have admitted powerlessness, believe that God can get me out of where I'm at, and then turn my life and will over to Him. For those of you who are not familiar with the 12 steps, that's the first three steps, by the way. Admitted powerlessness, believe that God could restore my life to sanity, and turn my will and life over to the care of God as I understood Him. That's the only way, folks, you can be truly patient. Otherwise, you're going to continue to come up against that wall, believing, I can do this, I can do this. You'll never be patient because you'll always have that angst that there's something else that you've got to do. There's something else you've got to try. There's something else I can get done here to get myself out of where I'm at. And so a good question for us this morning is this. Do you believe you're powerless over the pit you're in? Do you believe you're powerless over your pit right now? Or is there still that voice in the back of your mind that's whispering, you got this. You can do it on your own. You're strong enough. You have the answer. You can do this. Just keep trying. As long as that voice is talking and as long as you're listening, you're never going to be truly patient. You see, sometimes we struggle with patience, folks, when things aren't going well in my life. And it's not because I don't believe God can't fix my problems. It's because I don't believe I need Him to. The reason I have a hard time with patience is not because I have a lack of belief that God can do it for me. It's because I have a lack of belief that He really needs to. Because my real belief underneath is that I can do it still. And that inhibits me from being truly patient while I'm waiting on the Lord. And that's not living by faith. And patience is a characteristic of faith. It's a characteristic of God, a characteristic of faith. And you might be thinking, you know, by the way, well, no, that's not true. I'm in this place right now and I do want Him to get me out of this. And I would say, no, you don't. You want God to help you get yourself out of this. It's until we admit powerlessness, believe He can, and turn our life and will over to Him. It's the only way we can really be truly patient in our pit. Finally, it's a characteristic of hope. It's a characteristic of hope. Paul says in Romans 8:24, he says, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? I love that passage. It's just such an honest thing to write. And it's true, isn't it? You know, imagine the parent that has the son or daughter overseas in war and he hopes for that child to return home. And the child comes home, comes back, and they have a big party at the house and everyone celebrates and all the friends come over and they're excited and they're celebrating. The parent would still no longer be hoping for their child to return home from war. Look, he's home. He's right in front of me. I don't have to hope for that anymore. I don't hope for what is seen. I hope for what is not seen. That's what Paul says in the next verse, verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we await for it with patience. You see, patience and hope are intricately connected in the Scriptures, especially for David here in Psalm 40. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. The Hebrew word here for waited has to do, it communicates this idea of expectation, of hoping with expectation, knowing that something is going to happen that I hope for. So when we're in a pitfall, we're not told to be patient for the sake of being patient. We're patiently expecting God to do what we believe He will do, which is hear me and deliver me. This is a sad example, but it really does communicate the opposite of really what we're talking about here. When I was a child, my mother and my dad had joint custody of me. My mom, you know, both were addicts. My mom was a drug addict alcoholic, and I would go over on a Monday, I'd leave on a Sunday, and just go back and forth every other week. And I would go to elementary at the time. I was about fifth or sixth grader when this was going on, and when it started. And I would go to school in the morning, and then after school, 320 Boys and Girls Club of America, y'all remember that? Still around. Was at my school, ditto elementary, and so I would go there from 3:30 to about 6:30. And then on several of the nights, not every night, but the majority of the nights, at 6:30 after Boys and Girls Club shut down, I would go down to about 20 yards away from the main road where the school was. There was a bench there, and I would just sit on the bench with a book or just, you know, with whatever I had, and I would wait till about 8:30 or 9 o'clock until my mom would come to pick me up. And I would hope that she would come. My mom, just to clarify, was working until about 5:30, and then she would go to the bars, and then she would come pick me up from there. I could always smell the liquor, so I knew what was going on. You know, even at an early age like that. And I would hope that my mom would show up. And I would hope that we would make it home okay. I would hope that we wouldn't get into a car accident. There was no way of knowing for certain. I mean, it's very possible. And by the grace of God, that never happened. And I lived, and I'm here, and praise God for that. But listen to me when I say this. That's not the kind of hope that we're told to have in the Bible. That's not the kind of hope that we're talking about here in Psalm 40. It's not, I hope this happens, but it might not. I hope God hears my prayers, but He might not. It's a hope that expects God will hear my prayers because He says He'll hear my prayers, and He has character that is proven over thousands of years, and I know when God says He's going to do something, He's going to do it, and so I hope for that. I know, I expect that to happen. It's not a question for me. I expect, and here's the thing, when I do that, if I believe that what I'm hoping for will actually come to pass, it's a whole lot easier to have patience, isn't it? Like, if I don't know for sure if it's going to happen, it's going to be pretty hard to be patient through that because it might not even happen anyway and I might be wasting my time spinning my wheels. But if I know that I can expect God to do what He says He'll do and be who He says He is, then I can have patience in that time. I can be truly patient because it's founded on something that I can expect. And David's hope ultimately was realized. If you read verse 2, it says, He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. His hope was realized. God delivered him. So let me just be plain. Sometimes, while we're in the pit, patience is challenging for us as Christians because our hope isn't really biblical hope. It's like wishful thinking. Right? And so we start to worry and we start to wonder, is God going to show up? And we start to get anxious. And before you know it, we're kind of coming up with a secondary plan. What can I do? And I'm wasting my time here. I'm spinning my wheels. I'm running out of time. I need to figure something out. I need to do something different. And it's because we say we hope that God will hear our prayers and meet our deepest needs. But what we really mean is we wish He would, but we're not really sure if we're ready to trust Him yet. And so it's hard for us to have patience in that time because our patience is based on something that we are not even totally convinced of. And not to make this about the 12 steps, this is about the Bible, but the 12 steps are also about the Bible, so when in Rome, right? This is really the difference between steps 2 and 3. You can intellectually believe that God will pull you out of the pit and never actually turn your life over to Him so He can pull you out of the pit. If pretend I'm in a cave, okay, and it's 2016, we're not in the ancient Near Eastern world, and I put it on Facebook. Guys, I'm in a pit. I've fallen down in this pit. I can't get out of it. I'm stuck here. And so people start commenting, right? Sad face, liking, commenting, right? And they're going, hey, well, do you need help? What do we need to do? Do we need to come get you? Do we need to come help you out of this thing? And so I respond back and I say, hey, no, it's fine. Don't worry. I have a friend. He's got a rope. He's got a Jeep. He can pull me out. It's not a big deal at all. I'm going to be totally fine. Everyone's like, oh, awesome. Man, yeah, great. Your church is awesome. You got good friends, right? And so I start taking, you know, maybe some selfies in the pit, right? Cave selfies, hashtag, right? A hashtag, life is the pit. Kind of be clever there. People like it 83 times. They share it a couple times. Things are looking good for me while I'm in the pit. But then I start to kind of wonder, like, when's my buddy going to show up? When's It's been a couple days. What's happening here? And here's the thing. It may be true that you have a friend that has a rope that can pull you out of the pit, but until you call your friend, give him the GPS coordinates, he's not coming to get your butt out of that cave. You're going to be stuck down there. That's the difference between 2 and 3. Sometimes we believe God can come to our rescue, but we never really place our life or our will in His hands. And so we operate off this sort of wishful thinking, not true hope. And then when God doesn't show up, we start to panic. But it's because we believe that God can do it, but we never turn ourselves over to Him. I might have a friend that has a rope, and I might have a friend that has a Jeep, but if I never call him, how is he ever going to come to save me? Now, there's a lot of flaws in the example. God's omniscient. He knows all things. But you get the point that I'm saying. It's not the kind of waiting that we're told to have in the Bible. We're to wait with hope, with expectation. Pits require patience, don't they? Patience that is rooted in hope that God is who He says He is and will do what He says He'll do. That's shaped by your acceptance that you cannot do this on your own, by yourself, and is driven by genuine faith that believes God will ultimately come to my side. And listen, when that happens, and we wait patiently for the Lord, the second thing is, we'll close here, pits release purpose. Pits release purpose. Read verse 3 with me. He says, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh. And there are two aspects of this purpose that God releases through the pit. The first is inward purpose. Inward purpose. Notice that after waiting patiently for the Lord and after God coming to deliver David, it says that God put a new song in his mouth, a song of praise. And by the way, this word here in Hebrew, tehillah, is actually the singular form of the plural word tehillim, which is the word that is the name of the book of Psalms in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's tehillim. It's just songs, plural. And David is using kind of a play off of that idea. And he's saying, look, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise for God. In other words, what he's saying is that God used this pit experience to change me. I had an old song, and now I have a new song. I'm singing a new song that praises Him. Have you ever considered that no matter what type of pit you're in, no matter how bad things have gotten, that God can develop you through that? God can mature you and grow you through that. It's Romans 8:28. I mean, we say this a lot, but it's because it's a profoundly important verse in the New Testament. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. It's not that God causes all things, but that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him. That's what this is. God can use the pit that you're in to release purpose inwardly in your life. We say around here a lot, don't let your pain go to waste. And I would amend that a little bit this morning, and I would say, don't let your pitfalls go to waste. Don't let your pitfalls go to waste. This is an opportunity for God to develop you and grow you and mature you. If you wait patiently for Him, He'll release purpose inwardly. And then finally, there's outward purpose as well. Notice the result of the new song that David sings. He says, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. If we were to personalize this verse this morning and apply it to you, it would say this: your greatest struggles can become someone else's greatest blessing. Your greatest struggles can become someone else's greatest blessing. How remarkable is that? The worst time in your life, the worst circumstance, can be the thing that God draws in someone with and ultimately leads them to professing Jesus is Lord and being brought into the family of God by the evidence of how you waited and how you trusted in God through that time. Think about the tent city in Chile. What did they do? Remember that? When the pitfall happened, right, and all the men were trapped, everyone was watching. Same thing with us. Everyone is watching, waiting to see what's going to happen. And just like when the 33 were pulled out of the mine, when God comes to you, everyone celebrates. There's global attention, right? It's this remarkable thing. This is the joy of being a part of a community of faith, a community of believers, that we suffer together with one another. And then when God delivers you, we rejoice. And the Scriptures teach that as unbelievers come in to the church and they witness this kind of love and this kind of faith, Paul says that they will see that the God that we serve is alive and active, and they will fall on their face before Him. How awesome would it be if your pitfall led someone to Christ? It would be remarkable. It would give you such purpose in the way that we suffer. And we want purpose in the way we suffer, don't we? Well, let me tell you the key to suffering with purpose. If you want to suffer with purpose, suffer with patience. Suffer with patience. We agree, we live in a world that It doesn't demand patience much. It's a foreign thing. And so when you exhibit something foreign to a world that's not really in touch with patience, they look at that and go, wow, I can't even wait for Twitter to load. I can't even wait for Taco Bell to make my dinner in 6.5 minutes. And you're enduring this long season of suffering. Tell me more about Jesus. Who are you? Where did this come from? It's supernatural. It's a characteristic of God. It's a characteristic of faith and hope. So they require patience, and when we do that, they release purpose inwardly. A good question is, will you have patience? Will you have patience? Will you rise to the occasion? Will you wait for the Lord patiently in this time? And another good question is, have you admitted that you're powerless over the pit that you're in? You can't be truly patient until that happens. You're going to continue to devise plans of how you're going to get yourself out of this. And God's not asking you to do much. Just wait patiently. Notice that. In Psalm 40, the first three verses, what does David do? He just says he waits. Everything after that is God does this. God brings him out of the pit. God brings him out of the miry bog. God gives him a new song. God puts him on solid rock. God, many people fear and trust in the Lord. David has one job. You had one job. Wait patiently. Will you wait patiently and be developed inwardly and have purpose released outwardly? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your encouragement this morning through your word. We thank you that we can trust who you are, who you say you are. I can trust in your character. I can be truly patient because I believe, God, that you are for me. And as the scriptures say, if you are for me, who could be against me? You always hear our prayers. You don't always answer the way that we feel like you should, but God, you are God and we are not. And we celebrate that you are a God who is slow to anger and steadfast in love. Help us in our impatience. Help us love you and keep your ways while we're in the pit. We love you. Father, I pray for those who are in a pit right now that you would give them patience, that you would give them a reassurance of who you are. You'd surround them with the love and encouragement of your body, reminding them that you haven't forgotten about them. We honor you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've got a few announcements.